We are beginning tonight the study of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. Usually when we study a book in Holy Scripture, we follow the discipline of taking a chapter a night. But tonight I don't really expect to go past that famous first periodic sentence in which he presents himself, names the recipients of the Epistle, and gives his greeting. But before I begin on St. Paul, I am going to be stealing a few minutes in every week to continue a little bit our historic course on the 2 centuries before the birth of Jesus. We are fortunate to know a great deal about those 2 centuries. In Holy Scripture, the 2 books of the Maccabees introduce them to us, but then Josephus, primarily, and many historians of the Augustan age tell us a great deal more. So they are 2 centuries very much part of history. Last week I passed the book because I wanted everybody to look at John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus, who was the leader of the people of Israel in the capacity of high priest from 135 to 104. He is the last heroic figure of the Old Testament. If you know the family of the Maccabees, which began with the priest Mattathias, started as a religious leadership, it ended as a political dynasty. As religious leaders, we call them the Maccabees. As a dynasty in history, we call them the Asmoneans. Well, John Hyrcanus is the last of the Maccabees, and he is the father of the Asmoneans, because the leadership from there on descended in the direct line. When I looked at him, immediately I said, a son of Abraham. And I immediately thought of the assignment that was given to Abraham to uphold faith, justice, and holiness in a world that is pagan. They say in the book of Genesis, where the story of Abraham is told, that God gave him a vision at night, and he saw the long string of victims of his own descendants that's going to be the result of this very difficult assignment that God gave him. Of course, the climax of that corridor of victims that he saw, almost infinite, is the sacrifice on the cross. And you know that it's not just the traitor inside the castle who is going very soon to murder the people who were very close to him. It's a whole world of iniquity. I mean, that man, that holy man who is standing up there fighting for holiness and justice, he spends his whole life as his brothers had before him, as his father before him. While they were lovers of peace, they never imposed on anybody. They never tried to conquer or extend their kingdom over the world like an Alexander or a Napoleon or a Genghis Khan. All they wanted was to be left free to live according to the law of God and to fulfill their part in God's providence for the salvation of the world. And yet, just to be able to do that, they had to be at war practically all their life. Now, the century in which John Hyrcanus occurs, and he occurs towards the end of it, as you see, he was the leader from 135 to 104. We shall see how quickly the nobility of that family is going to become decadent, right in his first immediate sons that succeed him. The century opens up with the 2 main kingdoms that concerned and touched upon the Holy Land having become decadent. The 2 kingdoms are the Ptolemies in the south, whose capital was Alexandria in Egypt, and the Seleucids to the north, whose capital was Antioch in Syria. As the century opens, the king of the Seleucids was their greatest king, Antiochus III, called the Great. One, he was a friend and ally of Hannibal. And when Hannibal lost, he fled and became a guest with Antiochus III. he and Hannibal threatened the Roman Empire. And it was Rome's victory over these two men that decided that Rome became the universal power. So those two centuries, therefore, are going to give us the spectacle of the Eternal City becoming more and more important. And we notice in the Book of the Maccabees how its relation to the Holy Lands were beginning. Continual references to the leaders of the Maccabees trying to establish an alliance with the Romans. Of course, that's going to lead to the regime that we are all familiar with in the story of the Gospels. In a few weeks, we will get to know the most important names, who are the men that built the Roman Empire. We remember now that the two last great challengers to the Roman sovereignty were Hannibal from Carthage in Africa and Antiochus III, the Great, from Syria, from Antioch. Now, Antiochus the Great, the third, is not the Antiochus that figures prominently in the story of the Maccabees. It's his son, Antiochus the Fourth, surnamed Epiphanes. So I'm asking you tonight, I mean, a teacher of history, most of his job is to simplify things to make them memorable. When you start reading books of history, you just can't remember anything. Too many facts, too many things happening. So I'm asking you tonight to try to remember four names. John Hyrcanus, the last of the Maccabees, the father of the Asmonean dynasty that arose from the Maccabees. His title was high priest. He didn't take the title king. It was his son that was the first to put on the crown and assume the title of king and become more like a pagan king than like the high priest of the people of God. And also remember three of the rulers of the Seleucids, every one of them named Antiochus. Not too many names occur in the Seleucid kingdom. Antiochus is the most frequent name. Their capital is Antioch, so that's very easy to remember. But the ones that we will remember are Antiochus III, his son Antiochus IV, that is the demon, that's the one that is called usually one of the most perfect figures of Antichrist. And then his great-grand-nephew, Antiochus VII. Now, as John Hyrcanus begins his rule in 135, Antiochus VII was on the throne in place of his brother Demetrius II. The two of them are the sons of Demetrius I. Now, the name Demetrius is another name among the Seleucid kings. There is only one other name in that whole dynasty, and that is Seleucus. So if he is a Seleucid king, his name is usually either Antiochus or Seleucus or Demetrius. Only one example, Alexander Ballas, but he was more of a usurper. So Demetrius II is the son of Demetrius I, and his brother is Antiochus VII. Now, Demetrius II, if you still remember what we had in the Book of the Maccabees, is now a captive, treated with some dignity in the court of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. As soon as Antiochus VII goes into war with the Persian king, he gets killed, and the Persian king sets his brother back on his throne. So you find in history that Demetrius II was king twice, before his Persian captivity and after. We remember about John Hyrcanus the fact that he is the one who converted the Edomians. The Edomians were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and they occupied the same land with the Jews. And John Hyrcanus, just for the sake of establishing perfect unity in a kingdom that was constantly at war with the pagans, gave the Edomians the choice between leaving the country or becoming Jews. Since they descended from Abraham, they should have observed the law of Abraham. And they should get rid of idolatry. Of course, everybody should get rid of idolatry, but they had a very special duty to do that and to practice all the ritual. Well, that was the fact in history that is going to produce Herod. Herod was, in a sense, a Jew, because his ancestors had been converted by John Hyrcanus. But he was not an Israelite. He was an Esauite, you might say, but the more correct name is Edomian. He was Edomian. So that's one fact that is important. So everything we are studying now is going to help us considerably when we come to read the Gospels. That's the immediate background for the Gospel story. Now we begin our course on St. Paul and his epistles. Many of the great saints and doctors of the church, I would almost say, almost every one of them. If you say, who is absolutely your favorite, they will right away say, Paul. I know that St. John Chrysostom will unquestionably say that. I know St. Augustine will. But almost every doctor of the church will say the same. St. Paul is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. He was a Jew of the Jews, a theologian. He knew the Old Law perfectly. And when he explains Christianity, he is constantly letting us know how it is truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament and its promises. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. He is, in a sense, the father of theology. The rest of Holy Scripture is more or less factual. It just reports facts. But the reasoning on these facts that leads to theology, you could say that the one inspired theologian is St. Paul. He is the theologian of the inspired writers of Holy Scripture. One thing we should learn before we finish this course is to name the 14 epistles. You all know that the first is the Romans and the last is the Hebrews. That's interesting because St. Paul had the message or mission or assignment of taking the kingdom of God from Jerusalem and setting it in Rome. And so, looking towards Rome, that's going to be the new center of the church. His not first epistle that he wrote, but that the Holy Ghost chose to be the first in the Bible, is his epistle to the Romans. We ask a few questions. When did he write that epistle? You can remember this. 1 year after Our Lady's death and assumption. Our Lady died and was assumed in the year 58. 1 year later, St. Paul was in Corinth. Where did he write it from? From Corinth. He was in Corinth. Had he seen Rome when he wrote it? No. Had any apostle been in Rome when he wrote it? Yes, Peter had already been there, and there were Christians there. The church was already established in Rome. A question is sometimes raised, why does Paul have to write to the Romans when their bishop was St. Peter? And the very simple answer is that while Peter had his quarters in Rome from the year 42 to the year he died in 67, which is 25 years. That's quite a long period. Peter was Bishop of Rome 25 years. He was never exceeded in that by any pope till Leo XIII. Leo XIII was the first pope to exceed the years of Peter as Bishop of Rome. But Leo XIII did not exceed the years of Peter as head of the church, because Peter was head of the church from Pentecost. Pentecost occurred in the year 33. Peter came to Antioch in 36. He was bishop of Antioch from 36 to 42, 6 years. All this time he is head of the church. He only came to Rome in 42, and he was in Rome 25 years. But he wasn't staying in Rome all that time. You have to remember now that Rome is a pagan city, the capital of the empire. So while he was Bishop of Rome, he was constantly on the move. And he was going from city to city, just as all the other apostles were. So Rome had been evangelized by Peter and perhaps by others. There are Christians there already. What were these Christians? Undoubtedly, some of them were of the Jewish extraction, because the apostles always went to preach to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That was the formula. Why to the Jews first? All their tradition. First, that they were the true religion. Before the coming of Christ, they were the people that had the holy sacrifice. the one holy temple, the authentic revelations, and so it was natural that they should be, if they had goodwill, the first people to recognize that this is the Messiah of their prophecies. But it was also prophesied in the Jewish traditions that with the coming of the Messiah, the religion will cease to be a monopoly of one race. Actually, everybody could be saved without becoming Jews in the Old Testament, but they had to believe in the Messiah to come, in the Savior to come. But in the new church, the church becomes Catholic. That is the word that distinguishes between the old church and the new church. The old church was not Catholic, the new church is Catholic, is meant for all nations. You could say in the Old Testament, there is no salvation without the faith in the Messiah, in the Christ, in the Savior. But you can't say there is no salvation outside the synagogue. In the new church, you can't say there is no salvation outside the church. All the doors are open. Every man of goodwill that would cooperate with grace will come and be a member of the new church. So the church in Rome was a mixture of all the nations of the world. Being the capital, and Rome having now conquered practically the whole civilized world, the whole known world, there were people from every nation there. And there were people of goodwill among all nations. And so that was the church in miniature in Rome. And obviously, the great theologian of the Hebrew people, the most distinguished, spectacular convert from Judaism, the one who was appointed to be the apostle of the Gentiles, he finds his greatest challenge in making sure that this new nucleus in what is going to be the new capital of the kingdom of God receives all the sound principles that will make it be truly the church, truly pleasing according to the will of God and the pattern intended, free from all the principles that could divide it, weaken it, destroy it, confuse it. We will see as we read it how much that concern is on his mind. How tactfully he is talking both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, telling them that neither the Jews nor the Gentiles can make it without the gospel. Unless the Savior had come and paid the price, there could have been no salvation. The just in the old dispensation before the coming of Jesus had to wait. Not one of them could be saved until the Savior had come. So that is the big message of the Epistle to the Romans. The message of salvation, it's an absolute necessity. Neither in the old law nor in the law of nature, according to Gentile wisdom or philosophy, could there have been any salvation. That's the message of Paul. He's letting the Gentiles first recognize that they owe the Jews a debt, and therefore they should be humble and grateful to them. But he also wants the Jews to know that their law was not sufficient either, and that they should not snub the Gentiles or continue the Pharisaic policy of keeping themselves apart from them and just reintroducing unnecessarily the figurative practices of the old law. He wants the Gentiles to be humble enough to admit that there was nothing in their pagan religion that was any good, but he doesn't want the Jews to be so proud as to think that they did not need the message of the gospel. So we'll see all these things as we start. The Epistle to the Romans was written from Corinth. Was written in the year 59, 2 years before Paul eventually came to Rome and was in jail there, you remember. Paul had always intended to visit Spain, and we know there's plenty of historic evidence, even though it's not in Holy Scripture, he eventually did go to Spain. but he went to Spain after his coming to Rome. So you see references in the epistle to the Romans indicating his intention to go to Spain and his desire to visit Rome and to get to know the church there. The very opening sentence is really packed. I will read it for you once, and I know that I won't be able to go through it tonight and certainly not go beyond it. He practically gives a complete credo in that one sentence. Before you finish, you know exactly everything that a Christian must believe. It's a whole summary of the faith in that one sentence. It's a periodic sentence, more a Gentile style than a Hebrew style. It reminds you a little bit of the opening sentence of St. Luke, who is the only inspired author of Holy Scripture that was not a Jew, the only Gentile inspired writer of Holy Scripture, St. Luke. What did he write? Two books, his Gospel, the third Gospel, and the Acts of the Apostles. And he always opens his Gospel with a sentence that I could not conceive a Semite talking like that. It's a Gentile talking to Gentiles. Well, here Paul is a Jew talking to Gentiles, and he's a little bit adapting himself to their manner. It's a periodic sentence. It's a sentence worthy of Cicero. But it's certainly not like the way Habakkuk talks, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or any of the strictly Jewish writers. He wants to do three things. He wants to greet them. A very delicate point in the greeting is that for the first time he ends with a greeting that joins together the verb for greeting that the Romans or the Gentiles used, kairain, which means grace to you, and the Hebrew greeting, which is peace or shalom. So he puts the two together. You know immediately that he's thinking now in terms of a community that's at the same time Jewish and Gentile. So in one sentence, he both declares who he is, he tells them who they are, he tells you to whom he's writing, he gives us a complete summary of the faith, and he ends with the traditional greeting. Now that was common. In his time, that was the way to start an epistle. Today we sign our letters at the end. The classical way was to sign your letter the very first word. The very first thing you say, so and so, to his friends in Galatia or so on. But now you get a letter, you start reading, you don't know who's talking unless you peek ahead of time. Well, they shouldn't do that, that's cheating. But the first word should be introducing yourself first, like on the telephone, the very first thing you say who you are. Let me just read it once with no commentary, just to show you what a periodic sentence is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was made to him of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was predestinated the Son of God in power, according to the spirit of sanctification, by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith in all nations, for his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are at Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the seven verses, very famous seven verses, the opening of the epistle to the Romans. Now, even before I start taking them sentence by sentence, you notice he professed his faith in the Trinity. He professed his faith in the Incarnation. He tells us that the church is the communion of saints. He tells us that every Christian is called to be a saint. He announces himself as an apostle. He tells us that the Incarnation was preordained in all eternity. Now this word preordained or predestinated, the Greek word there is a great help to know exactly how it's meant to be used, has given the Arians the occasion to say that there must have been a time when the very person of Jesus was not in existence. That is the heresy of Arius, isn't it? To think that the person of Jesus is like any of our persons, begins to exist at the moment we were conceived. But that is not at all what it's meant to say there. It's simply meant to say, referring to the sacred humanity, to the incarnation, to the economy of redemption, and saying that it was a plan, an arrangement in all eternity. It was foreseen before the world was even made, before the stars or the sun were in existence. It was foreseen. There is no doctrine of the faith that you don't see there in seed. If you want to say a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, well, there is a mustard seed. The whole faith is there in those seven verses. And even though in English punctuation they do put periods, you could see clearly that there is no period until you have said the whole seven verses. It's one continual thought. Now let us start taking them now. Having heard it once in one package, let's take it apart now, like Christmas gift. You untie it to see what it contains. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. By that he tells you that he is God. Because a Jew never considered himself. Actually, the word is doulos. And you don't say doulos. They never had slavery in that sense. The cultus douliae is connected with it. Except with God. They could speak of Abraham or Moses as servants of God, but they would never say that he was a slave of somebody else, or one that Abraham was a slave of, that Isaac was a slave of Abraham or Melchizedek or anybody else. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle. It lets us know now that the apostles are called. That means it's an appointment from God, it's a vocation. You don't set yourself up for it. Separated. Not only an apostle, but a priest, a religious, has to be separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right away, he lets us know that what was done by Jesus and his apostles in establishing the Mass, in building the church, in sending the apostles to convert the nations, but even above that, by paying the price of our redemption, is all prophesied in the Old Testament. St. Paul there affirms, and he's going to keep affirming more and more emphatically throughout the epistle, the tremendous connection between the New and the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was made to him of the seed of David. Right away you know that it was promised to David. And you go back to the Psalms and you see how many times God said to David that the Savior of the world will be his descendant. The way to say his descendant, you say of your seed, the seed of David. According to the flesh, that lets you know that when you talk about Jesus, you are talking about two realities in one. The sacred humanity, that's talking according to the flesh, but the divinity is eternal. You would never need to make that distinction about any other person that ever existed on this earth. That sets Jesus completely in a, if you want to say class, but you don't say a class when it is so singular and unique. But Jesus is all by himself. Nobody can be mentioned in the same breath once you talk about him. Who was predestinated the Son of God in power. So the whole economy of the incarnation was something eternally counseled in the councils of the Trinity, planned, determined before the creation of the world. According to the spirit of sanctification, by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the faith in the resurrection, that is the true triumph of Jesus. The crucial point of divinity is the triumph over death. That's how we know that we are dealing with the one who is not only immortal, but immortality itself. Our Lord did not say, I resurrected or I will resurrect. He said, I am the resurrection. So there is, even for us, no resurrection except as we join in with him. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith, or as it comes in the Greek version, the obedience of faith. The two are perfectly good meanings, but I like to say it a little bit to see that other angle of it. The true obedience is the obedience that proceeds from faith. Now that is probably the most crucial issue in the world today. What is the true nature of obedience? What they are trying to make it is that obedience can even suppress truth. What we have been saying loudly, what our whole life and all that we have gone through is a profession of, is saying that obedience is the consequence of the knowledge of the truth. But obedience cannot suppress truth. When the popes define, first, why should we obey the Pope? Why do we need to obey the Pope? If we did not have the faith, the Pope is just another person. When people lose the faith, they will tell you, you say to them, well, this is what the Pope said, they'll say, well, he's entitled to his opinion. That's the general talk today. The very foundation of obedience is faith. We believe that God placed power in the authority of the Pope. That's why we obey. Therefore, when obedience proceeds from faith, there can be no obedience against the faith. The principle of obedience is the faith, therefore we do not obey against the faith. When a pope defines ex cathedra, he commences not only to hold, but to profess, to defend, to act upon, and not to entertain any contrary thoughts to what has been defined. That's a command that must be obeyed. That's the obedience of the faith. That's the obedience to the faith, no matter how you put it. That's true Catholic obedience. A pope's policy dies with him. But a pope's definitions are eternal. And they do not only command Catholics living in his time, including himself. That's one thing in my meditations in the challenge of faith, I made this point very strongly. The Pope, when he defines, the Pope could define the Immaculate Conception, and I'm not saying that Pope Pius IX doubted it later, but he could go to hell for doubting it. He has to believe in his own infallibility, in what he had defined. A definition, by its nature, becomes a command. And a command directed to every Christian, including the very Pope who defined it, and including every Pope in the future. Any other conception of obedience is just opening the door to anything from communism to Nazism. It's nothing but sheer brutality, tyranny, intimidation. And once you see these methods in process, you know very well they do not proceed from obedience to the faith. The only obedience that the apostles and supremely Saint Paul want. In all nations for his name. In all nations. Notice the importance of in all nations. It's not anymore restricted to the Hebrews, to the Jews. For his name. The emphasis on the holy name of Jesus, Savior. Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. So you see now that to be a Christian is also a vocation. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. There is nothing we do for our salvation that does not proceed from God first. Our part is always secondary, it's one of cooperation. But yet, on this secondary part, our eternal salvation or damnation can depend. To all that are at Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints. Is that only for the Christians of Rome that they are called to be saints? Every baptized Christian is called to be a saint. Nothing could be clearer than that. The great disappointment to God is the number of people that have been given that calling, that were showered with the graces that follow upon it, and just won't live up to it. That's the whole confusion of the world. That's why the wars, that's why all the scandals. That's why even 2,000 years after what Christ paid, what Our Lady suffered, what the apostles shed their blood for, we still are not 1/6 of the world. We still, even nominal Catholics, never mind talking about those who really are living up to it, but even the people who are nominally Catholic are still not even 1/6 of the world. Why? The whole secret is those called to be saints and would just won't do it. That's the whole point of history. You can read volumes upon volumes upon volumes, and it's always one story. Everybody was called to sanctity, and yet how few people really do it. You begin to ask the question, why haven't we done better? Why are there so many people, millions of the world? Why are there so many millions in America unbaptized? Is there anything easier to perform than the rite of baptism? Supposing God had made it depend on some rare substance found only in Tibet, you know, or you have to send for it in South Africa or something. You say, well, I mean, I think everybody would be writing letters saying, where do we find it? So, but they say, well, there are the Saharas where there is no water. If there is no water, there is nobody living. If there is no water, you couldn't live a day. So why? What in the world explains? Just study the diabolical way in which, in book after book, paper after paper, the devil has succeeded to get people from telling the simple sentence that God made in this world. Couldn't be clearer. You can put it in any language in the world, and it will always mean the same thing. Unless a man is born of water and the Holy Ghost, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Who said that? God. Is it going to look silly at the end resolution of time when we finally come to eternity and we find that it just meant absolutely nothing? If that is so, well, then we don't have a God. That's the end of our faith. And yet, how many tons of ink have been poured just to confuse that one sentence and make it silly and meaningless? To all that are at Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. He's writing in Greek. At the time, it was the language of culture, even in Rome. It was the only language that, I mean, some of the children of the Jews in Rome that were born there wouldn't have understood it in Hebrew, and none of the Gentiles would. So the only language he could have written that everybody would have understood was Greek. The word grace there comes from the usual word for greeting, chairein. Charis and chairein means grace to you. And the word peace is the translation of the usual way among all the Semitic peoples. In Arabic we say salam, but the Hebrews say shalom. It's the same word. And when you translate it, it's peace. So the very greeting lets you know, if he had said chairein, he would have only talk to the Gentiles. If he had said shalom, he would be talking only to the Hebrews, but he wants to address it to everybody. So these are the very first verses of the Epistle to the Romans. A complete profession of the entire faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the necessity of grace, the necessity of the faith, the calling to sanctity, the communion of saints being the church, the necessity of calling the Gentiles, the fact that all that's in the New Testament was prophesied in the Old, the connection between the Old and the New Testament, almost the theme of everything that St. Paul is going to be teaching us in details later, has already been proposed to us in one sentence. And the last thing I will do is read those same seven verses another time. That will be the end. Having done some little meditation on it, I think this time it should mean a little more to us. Paul, so the first word is introducing himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was made to him of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was predestinated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of sanctification, by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith in all nations for his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are at Rome, the beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.